So imagine for a minute, if you will, that you had never met me. And some are thinking, what a wonderful thought that is. And maybe some of you haven't met me, but all the knowledge that you had about me was from things that you had learned from other people, or people that claimed to know me well and therefore could represent who I was, right? And what you learned about me were things like that I'm very extroverted and I get energized by socializing with people, or that I really love White Castle, but I hate In-N-Out Burger. Or I think that all people are equal, but I think it's unbiblical for people of different ethnicities or nationalities to marry. Or I love golf, but I hate anything to do with water. Or I think the church should be more focused on promoting and advancing the purposes of God's kingdom than advancing the political kingdoms of men. And then finally, you learned that I was a big 49ers fan. Now, I want you to hold on to kind of all the things that you've learned about me. What you learn about me is important because it shapes how you'll be able to think about me, what you believe about me. What you believe about me is important because it determines how you'll be able to relate to me, the kind of relationship that we're capable of having. You see, if you had learned something about me based entirely on the perspective of somebody else, upon the opinions of somebody else, upon the circumstances or context of somebody else, you will have decided that I'm a certain kind of person, that I believe a certain kind of thing, that I have a disposition or a prejudice or a bias towards certain things. You see, some of the things that I said that you had learned about me are completely untrue, and some of those things are completely true. And some of those, for instance, I'm married to a Mexican woman, so clearly I don't think that people of different ethnicities shouldn't marry. And they're the 49ers, so clearly I'm not a fan of the 49ers, right? I'm a Kansas City Chiefs fan. But I hate golf, actually, right? I'm terrible at golf, and therefore I hate it. I love being out on the water. But I do believe the church should work on advancing the purposes of God's kingdom and not spend time advancing the political kingdoms of men. And so there are things that are true and things that aren't true. And you may have learned things about me in one context, in some limited, maybe what I call premedication. Almost everybody knows, I'm diagnosed with ADHD, and that has a lot of things that make it difficult for people with ADHD or any neurodivergency to interact the same way as neurotypicals do. And so socially, I'm awkward sometimes. Sometimes, especially premedication, I do better doing this than I do in a one-on-one conversation and get very, very easily distracted. I get anxiety sometimes, and I'll try to, my mind just tells me to get out of that moment. And Lisa used to go, Chris, you just literally walked away in the middle of their sentence. And I didn't know I was doing that. That may have been your experience with me and who you thought I was. Now, but I have to tell you, that's real. What you experienced was real, but contextually, it's not really who I am, is it? I mean, post Adderall, I'm way better at a lot of those things. I don't walk away in the middle. I wait until you're 3/4 through the sentence, and then I walk away, right? I'm so much better than I used to be. And I have to tell you that you knowing me, through it's unfair for you to build your understanding of me and your relationship with me built on a box of incomplete, inconsistent, and inaccurate parts that put me together in your mind, right? You might not think I'm trustworthy, or you might not think I'm intelligent, or you might not think I'm emotionally mature, you might not think I'm racially sensitive. You might think I'm a misogynist. You might think a lot of things about me because those are the pieces that you had to build me up in your mind. And I have to tell you, that's completely unfair, but I have to tell you, we do that to each other all the time. We think we know celebrities because we have this little snapshot of them from what we see on TV or what the news reports or what some tabloid said about them or who they are in a movie. We think that's who they are in real life, right? I think there's times that people think, I tell Lisa, I said, oh, I think this person was a little disappointed to find out that I'm not stage Chris, right? That I'm not always like this, that sometimes I get very introverted and I get very quiet and I get very withdrawn because sometimes I get very spent emotionally and I almost immediately start retreating to like recharge batteries, and then somebody feels like I'm angry or I'm fake or whatever because I'm not this energy all the time. And that's terrible that we do that to each other. But here's what's even worse. If we do that to each other, think of how much more we do that to God. There are brushstrokes that have painted an image of me, some of them accurate, some of them inaccurate, and it's very hard to unpaint what's already been painted in your mind. But you've been raised with brushstrokes that were passed on to you by parents and by culture and by where you were raised and by friends and by your own experience in church. I've had so many people after a certain particular kind of message come up and just say, I was raised this way, and boy, was that message today so helpful for me, because you see, their view of God had been painted by somebody else, all these brushstrokes that they were having a very difficult time to unpaint and unlearn. And I have to tell you, though, if you genuinely want to know me, and you might not, but if you genuinely did want to know me, you would have to unlearn everything you think you already know about me, because unless we already know each other well, and you've experienced me enough to put that image together, to make that, to build that personality up, you're going to get some of it right. I'm certainly not comparing myself to God. You're going to find out there are flaws and there are shortcomings and there's sin in my life and there's disappointing things about me. But at least you will have experienced it personally. At least you will have known. And if we are going to know God, you're going to have to unlearn everything you've been taught that's probably, listen, probably unbiblical, definitely inaccurate. Because I don't think any of us have represented God perfectly to one another. And I think if there's an epidemic in Christianity today that threatens modern Christianity more than anything else, it is the lack of humility we have in the certainty of who we believe God is and what we believe God stands for. And it's amazing the certainty we have that God is on our side of an issue. I'm convinced that maybe it would be really, really helpful for us to ask the question, have I sea monkeyed God? Does everybody remember? Nobody remember sea monkeys? Anybody remember sea monkeys? Throw up an ad for sea monkeys. You remember these guys? How many? I ordered sea monkeys when I was a kid, and I was astonished to find out when I did a little research that these have been around since like the 60s. They were marketed under something else called Instant Life. But then they got repackaged as sea monkeys, and the people who did it couldn't get toy manufacturers to back this thing, so they started putting ads in comic books, right? Enter the wonderful world of amazing live sea monkeys. I love it because there's no such thing, but as of this ad, there is. Own a bowl full of happiness. Doesn't that sound awesome? A bowl full of happiness, instant pets. Just add water, that's all, and in 1 second, amazing sea monkeys actually come to life. And they hatch instantly right before your eyes. Now, simply grow and enjoy the most adorable pets ever to bring smiles, laughter, and fun into your home. I want to order more sea monkeys. Because if any of that's true, that is amazing. And so what you would do is you would send $1.25 plus 50 cents shipping and handling. And you could, back then, you could still send cash in the mail, right? So you put $1.75 in an envelope or a money order or a check. In about 6 to 8 weeks, they would send you your Sea Monkey kit, including food to feed them for a year and the little environment that went with it. And you had your little bowl and you put them in there, and then you emptied this packet into the water. And you know what would happen? These little tiny things would come to life. And if you fed them and you did right, they would continue to grow and continue to grow and continue to grow. Do you know how you get, now this is a private company so they don't have to reveal their sales, but it's estimated that countless tens of millions of these have been sold. Do you know how you get tens and tens and tens of millions of people to buy a packet of dehydrated brine shrimp, which is what they are, is to get them to believe they're something other than brine shrimp? Because if you've ever seen brine shrimp, when they get larger, they don't look like monkeys, and they are disturbing looking. Just go home and Google what a brine shrimp looks like in its maturity. They are not cute and adorable like those ones are right there, and they're definitely not monkeys. But if you can get enough people to believe that they are, and you know what makes them believe? Some good imagery and some good marketing right there, and it makes you go, this sounds adorable. And I remember setting those up on the windowsill in our kitchen and watching them come to life and watching them swim around and taking care of them and really wanting to see. And it even says that you can train them. Train them. We love the idea of that. And do you know how to get billions and billions and billions of people over the course of centuries to murder others, to exploit and abuse others, to dehumanize and degrade people because of their gender or their skin color or their ethnicity or their sexuality or their religious beliefs, or to commit any other of the countless atrocities and abuses that have been done in the name of God, is that you get people to believe God thinks like we think. God does what we do. God says what we say. God acts like how we act. If you can just package it well enough, we can paint a picture of God that rationalizes and justifies all that we do that's completely unholy, that has nothing to do with who God actually is. Here's the problem with that, and there's a lot of problems with that. God says, I am who I am. In other words, I can't be anything other than exactly who I am. I am who I am. And that means that God cannot be who you and I make him out to be. He is only himself. And as hard as we try, we keep trying to form God and fashion God to be something different. But God is not. And it would be better to know God for who he is than to keep trying to force God to be who we want him or feel like we need him to be. Grab your notes if you don't already have them out, and we're going to quickly go through three things that we need to do to unlearn the unbiblical things that we know about God. If I want to know God for who he really is, then I need to begin unlearning, number one, the God I've already built. The God I've already built. I need to step off camera. You don't have to follow me. I'm just going to step up and grab my briefcase really quick here, because I'm going to need this in just a second. Let me read a passage to you that's probably really familiar to you, even if you're not super familiar with the Bible just yet. But it's familiar because it's actually one of the, what we call the Ten Commandments. There's actually way more than Ten Commandments, but there's a list we call the Ten Commandments. Exodus 24 through 5 says this: You must not, this is God speaking, have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or in the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. In other words, if you choose to set into motion for your kids, this is going to have lasting consequences. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and the fourth generations of those who reject me. You are going to set into a pattern of one generation after the other rejecting me. So I want you to remember something. This is God speaking specifically to the Israelites. The Israelites were coming out of 430 years of Egyptian slavery, where they had learned Egyptian culture, they had learned the Egyptian gods, they had learned the Egyptian language, they had learned everything culturally of the Egyptians. They were more Egyptian, really, than they were of Israel, okay? And Egypt was a polytheistic culture, which means they worshiped multiple gods. They worshiped nature, they worshiped animals, they worshiped each other, they worshiped kings and queens, they worshiped lots and lots of things, and there was all kinds of different Egyptian gods. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob said to the Israelites, I am your God. I am the one true God. You will worship no other gods. Now listen, he didn't say there aren't any other gods, because there were. They kept making them up. They were worshiping cats as God and peoples as God, and they were worshiping all kinds of things as God. Those gods existed in the hearts and the minds of people. God was saying, it is forbidden for you to put any of those gods before me. And you can't make up your own God. He said, you can't fashion any idol of anything that resembles anything in heaven or on earth or in the sea or anywhere. You can't just make up gods. Now, here's what's challenging about that. Nobody in here thinks of themselves as polytheistic, I'm guessing. You probably believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You don't have a statue of Brahma or Vishnu, the Hindu gods, in your home, right? You don't have a portrait of the Egyptian sun god Ra, right? You don't go out and pray to the sun every day, or you don't ask the Norse god Odin to bless your meal, right? When you're praying, and Odin, we pray that these mashed potatoes and tri-tip would go down well and make us strong so that we can go to Valhalla after we die. And right? You probably don't do any of that. So you probably don't think of yourself as polytheistic. Certainly doesn't mean, though, that you aren't fashioning idols, that you aren't worshiping idols. Let me use a little illustration. With me, I have some help here. This is Mr. Potato Head. And this is kind of a partial God that I was given by my parents. They passed on to me through my religious upbringing a certain form of, right? And this is what I've gotten. So this is what I had to work with. And so I, you know, based on what I learned, I'm like, this is how I kind of picture God. And then, so I started kind of putting together, is God, I kind of feel like what I was taught was God is sort of angry. Let's get the angry mouth on first, and then we can put, God's angry, right? And then he's kind of older too, because old people have mustaches, right? And there weren't really any angry eyes I could work with, so we'll do this, and then God's going to have, we're going to make him with a fist, right? He's going to kind of like this closed hand, and God's not, he's not generous, and he's stingy, and he holds back his blessings, and God is listening to everything we say, so I got to be really, really careful, right? His big ears. And here is God. Here is the version of God that in part was given to me, right? And then I, as I matured, I kind of made this, and this is how I view God. And so when I relate to God, I relate to a God that's old, and he doesn't think like I think, and he's angry, and he's vengeful, and he's judgmental, and he's condemning, and whatever it is, whatever religious context I had coming up, because in mine, not through my parents, But through a church that I started attending and a denomination that I started leaning into, I started feeling like God was watching everything I did. And every single time I messed up, I had to get saved again. I had to repent and come beg God for his forgiveness. And I felt terrible about myself all the time. And I measured myself not by the grace I was living under, but by the sin I was living in. And it felt like I would never come out from this suffocating experience of I never would please God. And so I began to, in my own life, just say, I don't like that. So I started putting God together and I said, hey, God's kind of hip. He's kind of cool. He's a baseball hat wearing God, right? And he's got a bit of a smiley. He's like laughing all the time, right? And let's throw a little bit more into who God is here. And God's like, he's like, yeah, I'm listening with my cute pink ears, right? Because that's somehow less threatening than the other ears are. And God's the kind of God, too, who wears zany glasses, right? Because he wants to show me how culturally relevant he is. And so we put this here. And then God's like, he's super generous. He's like, this is the hands of giving and right? And so they're similar. Don't get me wrong. It's sort of the same God. It's just that somebody built a version of God and passed that version of God on to me. And then I said, I don't really like that version of God. So I changed the pants and I changed the shoes and I changed the posture of God and I changed the how I relate to God. And I sort of made this who my God is. And I want to tell you something. You have done the exact same thing. You don't believe in the God I believe in. You believe in the God you believe in. Now, we might call that God the same exact name, and we might read of that God in the same exact Bible, but God and you relate differently than God and me relate, because your experiences and your biases and your opinions have affected how you see God. And so you don't believe that God does particular things. You don't believe that God would say particular things. You don't believe that God means certain things. And you can understand how that, worshiping anything other than who God really is just worshiping an idol. If this isn't who God is, even if I like this version better, and this is a better version, I like a nicer version of God. I like a more grace-filled version of God. I like all those things. And as much as I want to believe all those things, I have to be willing to accept that God may be different. Or if I really want God to be vengeful and I want God to be angry and I want God to be a God of war and I want God to be a God of judgment, you have to be okay with the fact that you're probably wrong. God has to be who God is. For us to worship any version of him that's not him is worshiping an idol. And that means that you and I are as guilty as anyone who's worshiping Brahma or Allah or anyone else that we say we would never do. Number two is this. If I want to know God for who he really is, then I need to begin unlearning the God I've been limiting. That's the big sin of an idol that we build, is that we limit God. So you may have heard some people teach on the unforgivable sin, which is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you, if you go, oh my gosh, am I guilty of the... I believe the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is exceptionally rare, and it's actually incredibly hard to define, and I've never heard a really convincing, comprehensive teaching on it. And I've been in ministry for 30-something years, and I've... Right, and I have a degree in theology and missiology, and I've been to hundreds of conferences and teachings and studied, and I just haven't heard anyone do anything where I go, ah, that's it, I get it. So I think you don't have to probably worry about that one. I think the sin we have to worry about is not the unforgivable, but the most common sin that we don't recognize as sin. And here's what I think that sin is humanizing God. I don't mean giving God certain human attributes, because God actually uses anthropomorphic expressions throughout Scripture to make us seem more like, or make him seem more like us, so that we relate better. Like, God is genderless. You know that, right? Spirit doesn't have gender. But God assigns himself gender because the Bible says that we were made, both man and woman, were made in his image. God is perfectly feminine and perfectly masculine and shares all of those and created us to reflect that. But we like to visualize God, and it talks about the hands of God and the eyes of God. God doesn't have hands or eyes. He's a spirit, right? That's hard for us, and we get all tripped up on that, and we get frustrated by that. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about making God incapable of being more than what we are. We box God in with our limitations. That sin is particularly offensive to God, because we make God as small as we are, and if we don't think about a particular thing in a particular way, then we limit God in his ability to think differently than us. Does that make sense? That we won't believe in a God. We won't give God permission to be exponentially different than us in our political beliefs, in our moral beliefs, in our cultural beliefs. We limit God and make him in agreement with us. That is the sin of limiting God. We take God's autonomy away by making him conform to us. When Moses was overwhelmed with the grumbling and the complaining and the rebellion of the Israelites, in the Exodus, taking them out of Egypt, they were struggling, and God was trying to teach them dependence on him, and he started getting really frustrated, and they were complaining they didn't have enough to eat. So Moses went to God and said, listen, they need meat. But what he really was telling God was, they need a bunch of meat, and I don't think you're capable of giving it to them. I don't know how you'd be able to solve this problem. Moses was seeing God through his own eyes, his inability to meet the needs of the Israelites. And I got to tell you, that did not go over well with God. Listen to what it says in Numbers 11, 23. God said, oh, is there a limit to my power? Now, God had already demonstrated his miraculous powers. And then he said, oh, is there a limit? I can do this. I can't do that. I can send plagues on Egypt to free you. I can part the Red Sea. I can do all these things. I can't give them meat. I can't provide food for them. You'll soon see whether I have said what will happen or not. In other words, God says, I'm about to show you what I said I will do. I'm going to show you what I will do. God was furious with Moses for limiting him because Moses himself was limited. In James 4, 2 through 3, here's another example how we limit God through our motives. You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You'll do whatever it takes to get your way. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and you wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask God for it, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong and you want only what will give you pleasure. Leave that there for a second. I want you to think about what was said right there. You go out and you'll do anything to get something because you want what somebody else has, you want what you want, and you don't even get what you want because you don't ask God for it, which means this. You don't ask God because you don't trust God. You don't ask God because you don't think God can do it. You don't ask God because you think God is incapable. You don't ask God, and when you do ask God, you don't get what you want because you're asking with all the wrong motives. You're asking selfishly, you're asking manipulatively, you're asking vengefully. I've heard people literally pray over other people's businesses to fail. I've heard for them, and all because they wanted somebody else's business to prosper there. They were doing it for them. I've heard people curse other people and pray God curse them and stop them. And really what they're praying is that God would do harm to somebody. And they do it all in the name of God. They do it all thinking that that's how God would behave. God says, you don't get what you want because, number one, you don't ask me because you don't think I can do it. So there's a complete lack of faith. You've limited me. And then number two, you think I'll co-conspire with you to do the wrong thing. That's a God we're going to have a very difficult time being in relationship with. If that's the God we believe exists and that's the purpose of God's existence in our life, is to get us the selfish things that we desire, God's going to have a very hard time interacting with us in a way that makes us feel that we're intimately connected. If you feel distant from God, it may be time to ask, have I crafted God in such a way that God's not answering my prayers for a very specific reason? Even Paul, when he's using a very worshipful expression in Ephesians, listen to what he says. Now glory be to God. This is all glory to God, who by his mighty power at work within us, he's giving God props, is able to do, listen, far more than we would ever dare to ask or even dream of. Infinitely beyond our highest prayers, desires, thoughts, and hopes. Can I tell you what that says? Paul just said, man, praise God who does a bunch of really amazing things. Listen, who can do way more than you would even think to pray for, way more than you would dream of, way more than you could possibly hope for, because even when we're worshiping God for his greatness, we're limiting his greatness. We pray like we think God can respond. We pray, I've done it myself. When praying over a terminal disease, I pray cautiously so as to not set myself up for disappointment that God didn't answer in the specific way. We limit God all the time. Third and finally is this: if I want to know God for who he really is, then I need to begin unlearning the God I've been duplicating. So I'm not pretending that I'm above social media. It's beneath me, right? Just the sheep, the mindless lemmings are on social media. I'm on social media, right? I will tell you that there's probably nothing that triggers me more than social media, that enrages me more than social media, and here's why. Because I watch people who will duplicate the thoughts and opinions of someone else that they saw in there that resonated with me, it is likely wholly or at least partly untrue, and that person will cut and paste that and promote that because they say, this is also my thought. And I think, do they know their device also has Google on it? Like, can they take 30 seconds and just verify that this statement's not even true, or it's taken out of context, or it is hyperbole, or it's an exaggeration, or it's altogether just fake? But we do it all the time because we find something that resonates with what we're feeling enraged about, or something that we think is a good gotcha, and we'll just duplicate that, and we think, I want everybody to kind of... And here's the greatest disappointment. It's a lot of Christians who do it. It's a lot of Christians who do it. I mean, there's politicians and podcasters and TV personalities, and here's the really heartbreaking thing, preachers who said, if your church didn't mention Charlie Kirk by name this weekend, you need to find yourself another church. And there was people who were promoting that and advocating that, and Christians who were putting it on there, and Christians who were using that as the threshold, as the litmus of whether they would return to a church or not. People who claim to be followers of Christ, who, I want you to listen to this, were saying that if your pastor didn't mention a name other than Jesus' name at church this Sunday, you need to find another church. And I'm going to tell you, that's the kind of ignorance, and that's the kind of separation of faith, that's the kind of irresponsibility that is a cancer that will destroy the body of Christ unless people begin to know God for who he really is. Let me read this passage, 2 Peter 3:14 through 16. It says this: Dear friends, we are waiting for this to happen. So try as hard as you can to be without sin and without fault, to be at peace with God. Remember that we're saved because the Lord is patient. Remember, God was patient for you. He waited for you. Our dear brother Paul told you, this is Peter writing, our dear brother Paul told you the same thing when he wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. That's what he says in all of his letters. Paul talks about grace and patience and compassion and the kindness of God when he writes about all these things. There are parts of his letters that are hard to understand, and some people give a wrong meaning to them. These people are ignorant and weak in faith. They also give wrong meanings to other scriptures, but they're destroying themselves by doing that. And I want to tell you, Paul's writings make up most of the New Testament. Paul was writing to churches about specific issues in specific regions with specific bodies of people, addressing specific circumstances and giving specific instruction to do that. Those letters were shared among the churches in hopes that it would help solve problems in each one of those, right? They didn't have social media, they didn't have emails, they didn't have Zoom meetings, right? So those letters were shared among them. And people would see something difficult for them to understand, and instead of trying to understand it, they would just give new meaning to it. And I have to tell you that we've spent 2,000 years redefining God because sometimes God doesn't make sense to us in the way that we think. And so we would just rather change God than us change. Paul tells Timothy this in 2:14 through 18, and this is where we're finishing today. If you want to avoid doing what Paul said, if you want to avoid becoming the person who's weak in faith and ignorant, the kind of person who says you should choose your church based on whether or not they mention somebody by name, when you say that out loud, I hope everybody knows how absolutely spiritually, emotionally, intellectually immature, underdeveloped, deceived that is. I hope you get it. If you don't, this will be our farewell service. You're probably not going to come back here, right? You're probably going to think, well, that pastor, this is a good time to part ways. Because what you'll hear me talk about is a lot of Jesus. And you'll hear me talk about us in our relationship with him. And if your faith is hinged to what's happening at any given moment in the headlines, you have crafted an idol that God is cultural, that God is hinged to the cultural happenings, and his abilities and his godness changes in accordance to that. Anywho-ski, repeat the basic essentials over and over to God's people. You know what the basic essentials are? Paul said, I preach Christ and I preach the crucifixion of Christ. I preach who Christ was, and I preach what Christ did for us. I preach how Jesus loved, and I preach how his love for us sent him to the cross for us. I preach the grace of Christ, because I don't have grace for people. Paul was a murderer, a prosecutor, and a persecutor of Christians. He hated Christians. Paul was an angry man. And he said, I have to remember that I'm not preaching me, I'm preaching Jesus and him crucified. Warn them before God against pious nitpicking. Make them understand they're accountable to God for all of this backbiting and all of this nitpicking of each other's faith, which chips away at the faith. It just wears everyone out. Concentrate on doing your best for God. You do your best for God. Work you won't be ashamed of. Laying out the truth plain and simple. Stay clear of pious talk. Quit being spiritual Karens and hall monitors to each other in the world. That's only talk, and words are not mere words, you know. In other words, you're accountable for what you're saying. If they're not backed by a godly life, you don't get to talk a godly talk and not walk a godly walk. They accumulate as poison in the soul. Hymenaeus and Philetus are examples. I love that he calls out the cancers in their church, throwing believers off stride by missing the truth by a mile, by saying the resurrection is over and done with. Preaching unbiblical things. I don't know that we have Hymenaeus or Philetus in our church, but I think outside of our walls, there are constant voices that are corrupting Scripture and preaching an unholy God, a God that does not line up with Scripture. And if you want to know who God is, you've got to get serious about finding God on your own. I am a Sherpa who will take you to the places that God has taken me and hope that somehow that benefits you in your search and discovery for who God truly is, but I'll never be able to show you who God truly is. Because I don't know that I'll ever know. But I don't want to spend a life getting it wrong. I want to work my hardest to get it right. And so I'm in a constant work. I'll tell you, the God I know today is much, much different than the God I knew the day I graduated Bible college. When I was most educated in Scripture is the day I think I knew God the least. Because I knew what someone had passed on to me. And as I grew, I will admit, I made adjustments and I turned God into something else. And then I realized, Chris, that's not fair. I think you're avoiding certain scriptures and you're avoiding thinking of God in a certain way because you know that God's not exactly who you've made him out to be. And you've got to be fair about that. And you've got to start learning that God is different than you. He thinks higher than you. He is higher than you. He does things higher than you. Quit boxing him in. And so I believe in a very complex, messy God that I'll never fully be able to understand. And that's what draws me to him, his mystery, his bigness, his expansiveness, his complexity, where I just go, I love that God is so much bigger than I am because I can figure you out and you can figure me out because we're pretty simple at the end of the day. And we're pretty limited. But God, he's different. And it's okay to not fully know everything you have to know or could know about God. It's just not okay to make up stuff and fill in the blanks. Some things will just have to be left a mystery, and some things you're just going to have to be able to say, I truthfully don't know. I don't know what to do with that right there. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? And I am sorry. In my mind, this message was about 15 minutes shorter. But you'll be ready for lunch now. Father, I know that even that word's a trigger for those who have had a complex or non-existent relationship with their dad. Seeing you as a dad is maybe not the best thing for some people. Maybe that's a hurdle that's hard for them to overcome. Maybe that's how they see you or fear you or even dislike you because if you're a father, they want nothing to do with another father. Maybe some of us were brought up with no knowledge at all of who God is, and so we've had to just build from the scraps left behind by other followers of Christ and churches where we visited, and we just have this hodgepodge of pieces, and we've kind of garage sailed together this Frankenstein version of you that probably isn't you. Others of us have been brought up in church our entire lives, and that's what's worked most against us is we've turned you into this thing that is shaped entirely by church doctrine. Whatever the case is, every one of us is called as an individual to work out our own salvation with awe, with being overwhelmed by the greatness of who you are. The old translations say with fear and trembling, but that literally translates to mean to stand in the greatness and be overwhelmed by and posture ourselves in humility before the greatness of God. Say, this is the God I need to stand before and ask, who are you? How can I know you? Show me who you truly are. And that's what we pray today in this place. Let that journey begin here. And as we unpack a little more this month, let us move further and further from the unholy, the unbiblical things that we've attributed to you so that we can be freed up to know who you genuinely, truly are. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Amen.